Reading from Exodus 6:28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 88 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw down his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take out your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn into blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish of the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile.
We're going to go into a time of prayer. What I want to do, we're going to start by reading a prayer from the Valley of Vision, the Puritan, beautiful book. If you haven't got it, I really recommend it. We'll start off with that. What I've done is I've put the prayer up on the overhead, on the projector, sorry, back in the days, a bit overheads. It's there for people who want to either read the words or you can just close your eyes. It's up to you, whatever you find helpful. And after the prayer, I'll go into some general prayers as well. Let's pray. O Lord God, who inhabitest eternity, the heavens declare thy glory, the riches, the earth thy riches, the universe is thy temple, thy presence fills immensity. Yet thou hast of thy pleasure created life and communicated happiness. Thou hast made me what I am, and given me what I have. In thee I live and move and have my being. Thy providence has set the bounds of my habitation, and wisely administers all my affairs. I thank thee for thy riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in thy word, where I behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Give me to feel a need of his continual saviourhood, and cry with Job, I am vile. With Peter, I perish. With the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. Subdue in me the love of sin. Let me know the need of renovation as well as of forgiveness, in order to serve and enjoy thee forever. I come to thee in the all-prevailing name of Jesus, with nothing of my own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. I am often straying, often knowingly opposing thy authority, often abusing thy goodness. Much of my guilt arises from my religious privileges, my low estimation of them, my failure to use them to my advantage. But I am not careless of thy favour or regardless of thy glory. Impress me deeply with a sense of thine omnipresence, that thou art about my path, my ways, my lying down, my end. Lord, we know that you are sovereign. We know that nothing surprises you. In a world that is ravaged by disease, we know that this doesn't surprise you. In a world where the values of different countries are colliding, we know that this doesn't surprise you. In a world where people are rejecting you and looking for purpose in worldly things, we know that this doesn't surprise you. For you, God, are Lord of all. Yet you call us your children, and we are humbled that we can pray to you, our holy God, that you listen to our prayers. So this afternoon we pray that your name will be known, that in the midst of the suffering of COVID and the worsening situation in India, that people may seek your face, that your church in India can be a light in the darkness, a hope in this world. We pray for the governments of the world, and at this time we thank you for, as you tell us in your word, that kings and leaders are all in your hands. So we pray that you will guide them, Lord Jesus. May you help them govern wisely. May they have godly counsel. May they pursue peace. May they help those who are downtrodden. We pray for our nation, Australia, Lord. There are many in our country who are searching for truth and who are searching for meaning and purpose, but they are so lost. So we pray that in their seeking, that they may see the light of your people. So we pray for your people here, your church here. May the leaders of our churches help prepare their members to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, to continually be looking outward to those who are lost. For us, as your ambassadors of the gospel, we pray that we can always be looking for those who you have called to share the news of Jesus. Finally, Lord, we pray for our students here. We thank you for each one of them and their commitment to your word. We pray for those who are struggling with health, with relationships, and with many as they feel the burden of study and the balance of ministry and family. We pray that they may especially know you at this time, that they could spend time in your word and in prayer, that in times where their workload is heavy, that they may know that this study of your word is for your glory, to equip them to become more like you. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with them all. Lord, we praise you as Lord of all, and we pray that your glory will be known throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I ask Don to come up now?
Thank you. Thanks, Mike, and... Good afternoon, all. We're coming to a part of the Bible which we call the plagues. It's a well-known part of the Bible, but probably among the least understood or the least attended to. Yeah, there are fascinating parts of it. It goes on for some four or five chapters. There are dramatic and miraculous aspects to it. Some of us are fascinated by the themes of justice and vindication. There's a long sort of tradition in the Christian church of people using these parts of the Bible to act in this world for justice. And still there's another group of people, I think, maybe not represented in the room, but beyond the room, who are repulsed by the stories that we have here. The things that they might find indiscriminate in judgment. But it's actually very few of us who get to the heart of what it is that's going on here. And what's going on in these plagues, as they're called, I'll correct that in a moment, is actually telling us something critically important about God. And it's also telling us something critically important about human beings and our nature. And it's also telling us how it is that we are meant to respond. And really, they're the points I want to make from the passage today. The first one is, what actually are these events? The second is, what's their purpose? What do we learn of God through them? The third is, what do we learn about ourselves? And last of all, what is it that we are meant to do in response to them? If you're not familiar with the plagues, there are, I think, 9 of them. I think they fall into 3 groups of 3, and if you study them carefully, you'll see that the first one in each of those groups of 3 has similarities in the way it is described, and then the second, and then the third. So they're clearly put together as a whole package, and they're leading somewhere. But we'll come back to that in a moment. First of all, then, what are these events? Well, I think I want to say that they're not plagues as we understand plagues. Today, the word plague tends to be used as a pandemic. So here's a it's a painting of the Black Plague by an artist of the time or near the time. And the Black Plague was a bubonic plague, a virus travels via fleas from rats. And then those fleas bite human beings, and they end up with a virus which causes their glands to swell and other things, and then eventually, septicemia sets in, and it's a very unpleasant place to be. They're indiscriminate. They travel without borders, okay? But only one of these events actually is described in that way out of these 9, and that's the one of pestilence. That is close to the idea of a plague. I mean, a plague in our language is a pandemic, effectively. That's what it is. It just spreads indiscriminately, such as the Black Plague did. And that's only a disease which affects livestock, not human beings. Plague actually, it comes from the Latin word plaga. This is a nod to Tom in the Latin department of our college. It comes from the word plaga, and that in Latin, in English, means hit or blow or strike. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean that in English, but that's what it means in Latin, and you can see the similarity between the two terms. And that, the word strike, or hit, or blow, is the word that the Bible uses to describe these events. The word in Hebrew, nagaf, or the verb nakar, mean to strike or to hit. For example, over in 8:2, if you refuse to let them go, I am he who will strike your whole country with frogs. And if you read the version in your Bible, it will say plague. Okay, so that just clears up that little bit of a confusion. So where you read plague, you're meant to read hit or strike or blow. Now, striking is probably associated with the instrument of the dramatic events, which is the rod of Aaron. And at one point, you might have noticed in the stories, if you read them, that they're instructed to hit the ground with that rod. So that's the striking fashion that we're talking about. Stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, chapter 8, 19. And when that happens, the magicians realize that's something they can't do, and they declare that this is the finger of God. Again, an image which carries that idea of something striking, a finger coming down. It's the finger of God. Of course, Jesus uses that language when he speaks about his own exorcisms. So why does this matter? Why are we doing Latin today? As if there was any need to ask that question, Tom. Well, because to call these events a strike or a blow means they're not indiscriminate. They're specific. They're not borderless like plagues. They're targeted acts of God. They don't spread mysteriously. They appear. So just by hitting the ground with the rod, suddenly things appear. These are acts of God. They're not to be explained naturalistically, which many commentators say, well, that blood, that happens because at this time of the year, certain, you know, fungi are released in the water and it appears red. No, these things appear and they're only revealed in a specific place, in the land of Egypt. Land and Egypt, both those words appear in these chapters 50 times each. So we're not coming up with naturalistic explanations. This is God acting in judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt to persuade. That's what discipline is about. It's about persuading. Discipline is a judgment. It's a punishment for an offence, but it's also intended to persuade. On my first day in a new school, I went to a number of schools early in my life. You've probably worked that out. The last school I went to, which is the one I stayed with for the rest of my school life, on the first day, I met Mr. Connolly, who was in my third grade teacher. And on my first day, I was caned. Why don't they do that anymore? I don't know. Beyond me. Yeah, good old days. Well, and it wasn't the last day, but it was intended to persuade me, to bring me into line. Not the best way of doing it on your first day at the age of 7, but there you go. That's why I am today, the way I am. So why are they called strikes? What are these events? That's what they are. They're targeted, they're deliberate, they're limited, and they're intended to persuade. But because it's God who's doing these things and they're repeated, there's a bigger purpose in view. What is that purpose? Well, we get to that purpose by looking at the other words that are used to describe these events. The other way that these are described is they're called signs and wonders. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders. That's how God refers to these things that he's doing. He calls them signs and wonders, and that phrase occurs one way or the other 10 times in these chapters. So this is a key way by which these events are referred to in the rest of the Bible. So over in Deuteronomy 6:22, before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. Notice that, before our eyes. These are not only intended as specific judgments, they're intended as things to be seen, to experience. You're meant to notice these things. And you're meant to declare, as the magicians did, this is the finger of God. These are divine acts. That's what you're meant to conclude. That is where they're meant to lead you. In the same way that Jesus' miracles are meant to lead you to the conclusion of his divine status. Something significant is taking place. It's a sign. Now, this significance points in two directions. It points within the storyline and it points above the storyline. Within the storyline, it's pointing forward to the Exodus events. So the blood in the water takes us to the crossing of the sea, or perhaps the darkness, the last one, takes us to the Passover night, where the people are leaving in darkness, or where the people are clouded in darkness and they can't be found. So the events are pointing forward to the final and great work of salvation within the storyline of the book. They're pointing towards the bigger and final strike. And that's how that event is referred to as well, that last Passover event, the 10th event, the dramatic one. And those events, that is, the Exodus events, the coming out, the crossing through the Red Sea, the Passover night, they are foundational in the salvation story of Israel. So in the book of Psalms, the word deliver or save always is meant to evoke those events in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. That's what they're taking them back to. That becomes the heart story of Israel. That's their salvation event. Of course, for us who are Christians, that salvation event is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the New Testament describes his death, it uses the same terminology. So they're pointing forward, always pointing forward. So we can see that they're going within the storyline of the Bible. They're taking us to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else going on here. I can see that these signs are pointing to something greater, to the salvation events of the Passover, the victory of the Red Sea. I can see that. But there's another question which we have to answer here, and that is, why are there so many of these strikes? Why is it necessary that there be 9 of them, one after another, in a repeating pattern? And in the cycle of the 3 patterns, they don't only repeat, they escalate. So if you look at the stories, each one after the other becomes longer than the one before, and longer than the one before that. There's more dialogue, there's more engagement, there's more persuasion involved, one after the other. I mean, why doesn't God just release the people? I mean, if that's what he wants, and he says it like, I don't know, 20 or 30 times, let my people go that they might worship me. Well, why doesn't he just bring them out? Why is he taking so long? Why does he have to go through all this process? That's the question that I was asking, and maybe you've asked it as well. Why is it so carefully arranged? And that question's actually asked inside the story. So, chapter 9. For by now, says God, I could have stretched up my hand and struck you, people, and pestilence, and you'd be cut off. I could have done it. So why not? I could have sorted this issue a lot quicker if I desired, but I haven't. So that leads us to the second thought here. There's something that's going inside the story, but there's also something that's above the story. And this gets us close to the heart, I think, of these chapters. There's a purpose above the storyline. Why is there judgment after judgment? And here we have to distinguish between two things. We need to distinguish between the immediate purpose of God and the ultimate purpose of God. The immediate purpose of God is to free the people. Let my people go that they might worship me. 20 times that request occurs. That's not the ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose, the greater purpose, is repeated as well. And here it is. Chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you, Pharaoh, will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile, it'll be changed into blood. That you will know that I am the Lord. That's the reason why he removes the punishments from Pharaoh. Moses replies in chapter 8, it'll be as you say, you've asked me to remove this judgment. I will, that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave your houses, officials, etc. So not only is it the reason why the plagues, so to speak, those events come, it's also why they're taken away. And if that's not enough, we also find that this exaltation of God's name is the reason why God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Why? So that you, Moses, may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And not only Israel, but also Egypt. I'll lay my hand on Egypt, as we read today, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. All of these, over and over again, that you might know. And who might know? Who is it? That you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. I could have stretched out my hand and cut you off from the earth, but I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is the big purpose that God has here. What God is doing in these stories is not locked away in some interesting artifact of a past document. This is actually something which is intended for today, for all time. This is God declaring to us that he intends to display and convey his power, his authority, his name, that stands for who he is, over every realm, every culture, every place, every human being, every power, every authority in heaven, on earth and under the earth. That's what is going on in these stories. These events are saying that God, the Lord, is the one who brings all of these things to pass. All of the things that happen in our lives, good or not good. Over every realm and every culture. And he does that for one reason and one reason only, that all might know that he and he alone is the Lord. I take it that's what it is that we're meant to learn out of these stories. And why are they repeated? Because it's the thing that we can't learn, it seems to me. We just don't learn it. It's the thing that we keep coming back to and tripping over. These stories are shouting out God's uniqueness, God's supremacy, God's sufficiency, God's glory. And they tell us that God's ultimate purpose is not only to save us, to rescue us, like to bring Israel out. That's not his ultimate purpose. That's his immediate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to glorify his own name. He wants to love us not only for ourselves, but for himself. And so you and I are caught up in something that is much greater than being released from sin and death. As if that wasn't enough, and it is in one way. We're caught up with God, who's teaching us in these chapters that we need to know that he is the only God. The only God. That we fall down before him. And that our ultimate purpose is just that. Our ultimate purpose is to fall down before the only God and to recognize him as the only God. And we do that only now through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we learn about God. What do we learn about ourselves? Pharaoh and Egypt are not random examples. They're not just plucked. They're just not just where things happen to be. As you work through the stories one by one, episode by episode, listening carefully, you see how the judgments escalate. They become louder. You notice the severity of them. You notice how you move from daylight to darkness, from the waters of the Nile down below to the heavens above where it becomes dark. And really, it's God shouting out to Pharaoh, "Why don't you listen?" But episode by episode, Pharaoh moves steadily but surely away from God's demand. He moves from being dismissive, flicking God away, to stubborn, hateful contempt of God. It's a terrible picture. And what we're meant to see here is the consequences. The consequences of hardness of heart. On the person, yes, but on others. It affects the whole people. After the second one, the magicians, who, thanks fellas for giving us more frogs, we really needed that. Terrific, excellent. More snakes, double thumbs up, great, thanks for helping out in that department. They realise that it's not working. And as the stories progress, the helpers and the magicians, they start listening to Moses and doing what Moses says. And they start moving further and further away from Pharaoh, so that by the end of the last story, Pharaoh is left completely alone. Like Adam in the garden. The difference is that Pharaoh doesn't realize he's naked. He's gone past the point of understanding even what God's doing to him. And so if you look at his final words, where it says, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get out of my sight, make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.' 'Just as you say,' Moses replied, 'I'll never appear before you again.'" That's a chilling ending. But it's actually saying that's us without God. It's the human being without God. It's us imagining that we're in control. If you said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, are you in control of things? Say, absolutely, I know exactly what's going on. No doubt, I'm Pharaoh, you're not. Yeah, there's no perception of what's going on. But that's what happens to folks when we push away from God. We think we've got the levers, money, family, health, investments, career, ministry, growing church. We've got all the levers, we're pulling them, and then God comes along and takes the props away. Our business takes a hit. Relationship stress. Relationship failure. Health alert. And brushing God off. We're not taking attention. That's humanity without God. And Pharaoh verbalizes really what it is that human beings think about God without trusting him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That I should let Israel go? I will not let Israel go. And that's at chapter 5. This is before the plagues have even started. These events have started. That hardness was well in place before we started. And so that hardness or strength of will is not imposed by God. God is strengthening, which is the language used, Pharaoh's resolve. And that's what this story is, and that's what the story between us and God is always about. It's a battle of wills. And I want to tell you that we must not ignore this detailed example of resistance of God. We must not ignore it. We must be warned by it, but we must not ignore it. And we must see what a terrible, terrible position it is to wind up in. And friends, that's why we must plead with others, with ourselves, with each other, not to be hardened. We must plead with each other. Don't give up on people. This is not giving up. We must plead with people. We must realise that hardness grows harder. We must plead with people and plead with people before God. So that's what it tells us about us. Last of all, what is it that we are to do? Very quickly. We're meant to do what Pharaoh was meant to do, what God pleaded with Pharaoh to do. That's the first thing. And that is to receive God's word. To listen to God's word. To put ourselves in the place where we're hearing God's word. Over and over again in these chapters, it's God's word that comes out before us. Thus says the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell Moses, command Moses. Moses obeyed the Lord's command. That's our position before God. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to listen. We're meant to receive. We're meant to obey. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to trust God's words. Because that's how God mediates everything to us. He mediates through his word. He mediates his mercy by his word. I forgive you. He mediates his judgment. He mediates his love. His word is the means by which he achieves everything. His word, he commands it hails. He commands it stops hailing. It's his word that we're meant to listen to. So the first thing is to hear his word and to heed his word. And the second thing is, and I'll finish with this, we're meant to fall down before him. And as the hymn goes, love and adore him. Because God, as we know him, has glorified his own name in his Son. His Son is the one who, so to speak, fulfills the strikes. He's the one who was struck. He absorbed that. And we glorify that name, the name of Jesus, no matter the cost. And The third thing, I said there's only two, but there's actually three. The third thing is, and hear this one, that God's saving work will only be complete when he has finally glorified us in Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. And you need to know that if he's done the first part, if he's done the saving part, he will do the sanctifying part. He will do it. He must do it. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't look only inside your own heart. Don't be discouraged. Turn to him. Look to him. He will accomplish his purpose, not only his big salvation purpose of bringing all things together under Christ. Within that, he will bring you to the point of being glorified before him. That's what he's doing right now with us. Let's pray. Father, many of us here today will feel broken and perhaps discouraged because of life circumstances, things that we're carrying within our families, within ourselves, within our lives, within our contexts. And it's hard to hear a message like this, Lord, where we're to look up and we're to wonder. But Lord, that's where you would take us from this word today. That we realise once again you have saved us for yourself, to magnify your name. And so we lay down ourselves before you again today. We confess our need of your help. We confess our sin. We confess our hardness of heart. We confess our lack of love, our confusion, our inability to do the right thing at the right time. We're imperfect and we need your help. So please, don't only help us out, but help us towards that place that you are taking us, whereby we would glorify you. And may we see that as you do that, even now, you are glorifying your name as we struggle and strive, as we weep, and as we laugh, that you are in the midst of these things as we strive toward your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.